Again, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. And yes, I did shave my beard. Or as my old pitching coach, Pearly Lester, when I used to say, he'd say, did you put a little cream on it and let the cat lick it off? So that's pretty much it. But anyhow, some of you noticed, some haven't, but that's okay. Well, this morning, guys, we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 40. The title of this message is To the End of the Earth. To the End of the Earth. Acts 8, 26 to 40. And you will know it. You know this account of Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's read our text, and I'll pray and then give you my introduction. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 says, Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34, So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found as Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you, magnify you, and thank you, Lord God, for all your glory, for your Son, your love, your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness, all these things that you are, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for the gospel of grace, Lord, of Jesus crucified, buried, and risen the third day and ascended. And in him we have eternal life, Lord. Lord, thank you for those who preach, for those who witness, and those who go out and proclaim the good news. And Lord, we just pray that we realize as the church, as the body of Christ, that there's still so many souls to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name today. Amen. Amen. Now, many claim these days that the greatest threat to mankind is the supposed climate crisis, pestilence, social inequality, political and economic upheaval, drug abuse, nuclear war, you fill in the blank. But the real looming threat is the decline of true evangelism and the preaching and witnessing of the biblical Christ and his gospel. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world And in 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God is not willing, God is long-suffering, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the will of God. And given the already condemnation of the non-believer's eternal soul, a lake of fire, can our loving God not but send forth his witnesses? Can the spirit-filled Christian afford not to preach Christ when and to whomever God provides opportunity? How many times we've neglected those moments. Christianity must not lose sight of the ever-increasing urgency of saving souls over that of saving the planet, which has become kind of a cult-like religion today, even among evangelicals. But it's not new. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It is paganism, the worship of the creation rather than the Creator. The Creator who is blessed forever, which Paul warns against in Romans. Worship of the creature rather than the Creator, Romans chapter 1. But Christianity must not lose sight of the ever-increasing urgency of saving souls over that of saving the planet or buying into the social justice movement. You see, God will tend to his creation. It's his creation. Genesis 8, verse 22, Colossians 1, verse 17. So don't worry about that so much. Don't allow such things to dominate your thinking. And although we are stewards, God created the earth. He cursed it as well. And he sustains it. And in the future, he will make a new heaven and a new earth. The church is to focus on exalting, edifying, and evangelizing. We are called to preach Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, and ascended back into heaven to the right hand of the Father. We are to go and, quote, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I, Jesus, have commanded you. Matthew 28:19, verse 20. We call that the Great Commission. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That God's witnesses preach Christ is not, however, entirely salvific in its purpose. And what are you talking about, Pastor? Aren't we to preach Christ so that sinners can be saved? Well, certainly. Of course we do. And while we pray that multitudes will come and be saved, we are not to become discouraged in our preaching or witnessing when they do not. It can be discouraging, very discouraging. We preach Christ because whether the sinner comes to salvation or not, he, the Lord, always has a witness, so that none are without excuse come judgment day. None will be able to say in that day, well, I never heard, or no one told me, or I didn't know about you. Even creation testifies. And furthermore, his name, Jesus, his name is worthy to be resounded and glorified in all the earth regardless. Whether people are saved or not, we pray they are. The Lord desires that, but he's still worthy. He's worthy of our testimony. He's worthy to be witnessed to. Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Psalm 46, verse 10, Be still and know that I am God, the Psalter says. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Hallelujah. And I pray today we believe that God is worthy to be exalted. But does our life reflect it? Does our dedication, our commitment, does it reflect it? It's easy to say things. It's quite another to do them. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Christ and His saving gospel are to be preached first in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's what Jesus commanded His disciples before He ascended back into heaven in a cloud. Now, whether the purpose of Luke writing the book of Acts is apologetical or historical, many debate things of that nature. It is most certainly evangelical. And this word refers to a certain good news and its messenger who is sent to proclaim it. Evangelism. In this case, it is the proclamation and instruction that concerns the things pertaining to Christian salvation. It's soteriological. Saving sinners from the condemnation of hell. Like a drop of Dawn detergent in a basin of filthy water, the gospel is to spread throughout the world. And anyone who's washed dishes knows what I'm talking about. See, God oversees that it is accomplished through His witnesses. And one of the driving forces of the spreading of the gospel is heavy persecution. Heavy persecution. And of course, at the time of Stephen in the book of Acts here in chapter 8, where we're going today, Saul, the apostle Paul, Saul, before he was converted, was one of those persecutors. You know, when you think about it, it's so true. Christianity thrives under persecution. History tells us that. That's how the church grows, through attrition, through aggravation. It's like a pearl. That's how a pearl forms in the oyster. A pearl of great price. In spite of intense opposition of every kind, quote, in spite of intense opposition of every kind, the word of God spreads and people respond, writes Stanley Tucson. Nothing can stop, he goes on, nothing can stop the steady growth of Christianity. Well, why is that? Because it's the will of God to build His church. In chapter 7, after the martyrdom of Stephen by stoning, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, the infant church that was considered a sect within Judaism called the Way, it used to be called the Way with a capital W, many of the disciples fled. They fled outward into Judea, Samaria, and eventually the known world. Sometimes that's what it takes. God to give you a little poke. To get it done. Now Philip, in our text today, he's a Hellenist Jew, was one that went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to those people there. And you find it in the same chapter, if you back up a few verses, verses 4 through 8 in chapter 8 of Acts. He records for us here, Luke writing, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This comes when Saul begins to persecute the church and at Stephen's death, martyrdom really. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't just scatter and hide, they went and preached the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Some say a city. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Notice what it says, and there was great joy in that city. So it's not just the preaching, it's the response. There was great joy in that city. Now this is that Philip who was one of the seven chosen by the Jerusalem church to assist the apostles in the care of the Hellenist widows and other daily needs. It's kind of where we come up with the organization of the deaconry, if you will, to serve tables, so to speak, taking care of the daily physical needs of the body of Christ. This is not that Philip the apostle. This is not one of the 12. This is Philip the disciple. And interestingly, around 20 years later, he, after his evangelical outreach, having an itinerary, in other words, traveling here and there and preaching Christ, after about 20 years, he would settle in Caesarea as a resident evangelist there and have 4 virgin daughters who also prophesied, being filled with the Spirit. You find that in Acts 8:40 and Acts chapter 21, verse 8 through 9. Acts 40, we read that a minute ago. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Because 20 years later, Paul and the crew is going to hang out with him there. This man of God paved the way for the Samaritan and Gentile missions, including that of Peter. Because the book of Acts focuses mainly on Paul and Peter. We sometimes forget about these other early disciples and their missions. And so returning to Jerusalem, God exercises his sovereign will by sending Philip, the evangelist, on a peculiar gospel mission that will produce far-reaching results. And for this task, God first sends an angel to instruct Philip. And how nice it must be to hear an angel tell you where to go. Sometimes, don't we wish it were that direct? Go down this road where it's deserted. Sure, why not? Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. You see, the route from Gaza to Egypt was nothing but desert. After you got to Gaza and on to Egypt, Gaza was the last stop for water. It was the last watering hole, if you will. And about 93 years earlier, Gaza had been destroyed and was eventually rebuilt in 57 BC. And the old city took on the name of Desert Gaza. But here it is the road that is most likely being considered a deserted route, which the angel tells Philip, "Get up and go down this road to Gaza." Now, wouldn't you, if you were Philip, possibly be thinking, who in the world am I going to reach with the gospel on a deserted road? You see, human reason would argue that you want to be where the people are, a city, a town, a village, somewhere that has lots of traffic, an event, or at least where there's a need or an opportunity. But no, get up. Go south to Gaza on this deserted route. And too often, beloved, we rely on the human agency rather than the Spirit's leading. We tend to forget that God knows all things. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. He's in charge of this entire operation. And how egocentric of us when we assume the how-to over the divine will and purpose of God. We're called to be Christocentric, not egocentric. Christ-centered. God always gets the glory, and sometimes he directs us in ways we might not understand, even question. But he has us and sends us where we need to be if we are obedient to his leading. Via the Spirit, the Word, prayer, fellowship, other Christians. Even given that we have free will, that we're free moral agents, free will. God knows all things and makes use of our testimony, of our life, if we submit it to Him. You don't have to be on a deserted road to Gaza. You can be in your own backyard, in your own home, with your own family even. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, the Bible says in Luke 12:48, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The more you grow in Christ, the more you mature spiritually in an understanding of his word, the more is going to be required of you as a witness, as a disciple. Christ declared that he would build his church in Matthew 16:18, and these early disciples, Philip, of course being one of them, would be his starting witnesses. Not just in their hometown, but at some point down the road to the end of the earth. And to this end, we notice that the Spirit's involvement is ever increasing, and that's the key here, the Spirit's involvement. Here it's an angel in the opening verse, verse 26, and in verse 29, the Spirit assumes the lead and directs Philip in what to do. When you get down to verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." And in verse 39, the Spirit raptures Philip away to Azotus or Ashdod. I think it was an old Philistine town. Verse 39, it says, and we'll get to it now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, takes him down to Azotus. And passing through, Philip continues to evangelize and preach Christ in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, where he settled down there. He was still an evangelist, just not an itinerary evangelist. He was a resident evangelist. But we notice that the Spirit is involved in all of it. It's God's outworking. At his ascension, Jesus told the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem until they had received the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, you'll find it there. And with his, the Spirit's arrival, they would receive the necessary power. And that word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. They would receive this power from on high, the Holy Spirit, and influence to be Jesus' witnesses. Then in chapter 1, verse 8, I didn't plan to read it, but let me go there. Chapter 1, verse 8, I mentioned it earlier, but let's look at it again. Jesus said to them there prior to his ascension, on the Mount of Olives, he says, "But you shall receive power, dunamis, dynamite, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus' instruction prior to his arrest and crucifixion in John 15:5 was, "I am the vine. You are the branches," he told his disciples. "You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Without me you can do nothing. That same night following the Last Supper, Jesus told them that the Father would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and his dunamis, his dynamite, his power, who would abide with him forever. And at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, you know, church, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, after he told them not to depart Jerusalem, this promise was fulfilled. In other words, hey, you go there to the holy city, you wait until you're empowered by the Spirit of God, and then you go out and you evangelize. And they were to be his witnesses, but not apart from the Spirit's outworking and power, because that's really who's in control here. That's who's directing things. That's who knows all things. Now see, you and I might not be apostles or have first-hand knowledge like these men in the early church or have angels instructing us where to go, but our witness is of the same Spirit. If indeed his Spirit is in us, Romans 8:9. The impact is the same because God has not changed. He's the same. His commission to be his witnesses has not changed. His truth has not changed. The gospel and its power to save to the uttermost is still the same one that Philip preached in the Samaritan villages and to the Ethiopian eunuch to what? To great effect, which had far-reaching results. You never know that the one you reach for Christ might go out and change the world. Just the one. That's kind of what happened in Reverend Graham, Billy Graham's life story. Now, some might not agree with all his things and sayings, but I think it was Mordecai Ham or whoever it was that he heard preaching, and it took hold of him. The Spirit seized him and he was converted. He became a Christian, was saved. And then, of course, turned into, you know the story, the great evangelist of our time. And I forget how many hundreds of thousands he reached all over the world. You see, this gospel that they're charged with being a witness to, this gospel, the gospel of the ages. Gospel, what does it mean? Good news. This good news of the ages has not lost any of its potency. If we were just to trust in it and trust in Him and the power of it. You know, you can just sometimes share the basic gospel with someone and its truth is so powerful and so potent, it cuts right to the heart. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be an Apostle Paul. Just a Christian. Just a believer who trusts in the Word of God. Now, Philip's obedience proved instrumental in serving the Lord's divine purpose. In chapters 8 through 10 of Acts, we witness the increased activity of the Spirit. From chapters 8, 9, and 10, you see the Spirit's involvement and the outworking of God's divine purpose apart from the human agency. The disciples obediently made themselves available. God led, guided, and directed them. Send me, O Lord. I submit to your will. Use me. Make me your instrument. And on Philip's success as a foretaste, because that's what this is here in the early church period, that apostolic period with disciples like Philip, God was doing a new thing. He was building his church as he had promised. He had sent his Holy Spirit to enable, to empower his followers, his witnesses. And this is just a foretaste of all the years that would come afterward. And so on Philip's success as a foretaste to the completion of Christ's commission by the church, because we're commissioned with that same objective, as I read at the beginning. John Polhill, he observes this. He observes that, quote, it has already been seen in the Samaritan Pentecost, chapter 8, verse 17, which was kind of what happened when Philip preached to them. It is more pronounced still in Philip's conversion of the eunuch. This foretaste how God's going to work in the world and build his church and spread the gospel, the good news. Anyway, Polhill goes on. Paul's conversion is depicted as totally due to God's activity. Paul, the Apostle Paul's conversion is depicted as totally due to God's activity apart from human agency in chapter 9. And finally, the conversion of Cornelius and his fellow Gentiles caps the picture and emphasizes God's activity more thoroughly than any of the preceding narratives. You know the story of the centurion of Cornelius and those Gentile fellows around him and with him, who got saved and were converted. All of these conversion stories mark major advances in the Christian mission. And the heightened emphasis on the Spirit underlines that all the initiative, listen to this part, if anything, that all the initiative lies ultimately with God, even through a variety of means. God will get it done. If not you or me, someone else. You know, when it came to the conversion of Cornelius' household and those Gentiles with him, which followed the eunuch's conversion, the eunuch Gentile was converted first. Peter is told what to do by the Spirit. Peter is told what to do by the Spirit. Interestingly, it takes place in Caesarea, Cornelius, and his conversion. It takes place in Caesarea, where Philip was residing as an evangelist. Yet the Lord had chosen Peter for the task. Even though Philip was there, God chose Peter for the task, bringing him from Joppa to Caesarea, when Philip was already there. But God wanted Peter to do it. Let me tell you, folks, God will always get his way. Now, we can kick and scream, but he will get his way. And could it be other than the divine will and the Spirit's involvement that the gospel of Christ should spread from Jew to Gentile, from Jerusalem to Rome, and in the eunuch's case, all the way to Africa? What was considered the end of the earth by the Romans and the Greeks? You see, that which has its roots in the Jewish religion of the Old Testament is now become what was just considered a small sect that could possibly be snuffed out by those Jewish leaders, those Pharisees like Saul, those 12 men, and those other disciples. Started off from a Jewish perspective in the Old Testament, has now become an international, multicultural religion. It's global. Millions. And it's not by human efforts, but by the divine will, because that's God's purpose. In Mark 13, verse 10, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations," the Bible says. We have a part in it, you and I. And having been told by the angel of the Lord where to go, Philip up and goes. He doesn't say, "Well, now wait a minute, Mr. Angel. Isn't that road deserted? Who in the world am I going to meet there? I don't think that's a good plan. I don't think it's effective." No. He got up and he went. Scratched my face saying, "Where's my beard?" So used to it. Once there on the road to Gaza, Philip encounters an Ethiopian sitting in a chariot on return from Jerusalem. We read in verse 27 and 28 of our text, he says, "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." He was reading the Isaiah from the prophet Isaiah. You see, although in advanced culture, the Greeks and Romans, as I said, considered Ethiopia the end of the earth, as it represented to them the extreme limits of the civilized world. For the Greeks and Romans, you go past there, you're getting into the jungle, man. It gets crazy. That's at least how they saw it. So it became known as the end of the earth, so to speak, which is symbolic of what Christ is saying about the gospel going to the end of the earth, literally, global. This is not the Ethiopia of modern times as we know it, but is believed to be the ancient Nubian Empire that stretches from Aswan in southern Egypt to Khartoum, Sudan, west of the Red Sea, amid the Nile River branches. So it's not the Ethiopia we think of. In the Old Testament, it is referred to as the kingdom of Cush, the grandson of Noah. Its population consisting of dark-skinned people. Cush means black. And converting the unit had far-reaching results for the spread of the gospel. That's the goal here. Not only to save this man, but to continue to spread the gospel through him. And Philip got up and went, because he was told to. Now, it was ancient practice to castrate boy slaves for the job of overseeing royal harems and treasuries. They proved to be very trustworthy and loyal when they would castrate these boys as they would grow up. And over time, the term eunuch became synonymous with treasurer, whether they were castrated or not. Because they made such good treasurers, it just became a synonymous term. Treasurer, eunuch, had nothing to do physically. And therefore, it's uncertain whether this man, this Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, is physically a eunuch. It's possible he's called a eunuch because he's the treasurer. We don't know. We're not told. But he is given charge, this eunuch, over all the queen's treasury. You see, the ruling queen mother is given the title Candace. That's a title, Candace. That's not her name. That's a title. Just as the king of Egypt is often given the title Pharaoh. And pharaohs came from different areas. At one point, Pharaoh Necho II was an Ethiopian descent. But he was Pharaoh over Egypt, king of Egypt. And furthermore, the queen's offspring or son is worshipped as a sun god in that culture. The queen's offspring or son is worshipped as a sun god in that culture, and ruling over a nation is therefore considered commonplace or mundane, beneath him. Thus the job is given to the royal queen mother. And here's her treasurer, returning from Jerusalem, sitting in a chariot, reading Isaiah, perplexed. And as instructed by the Spirit, in verse 29, Philip trots up alongside of this presumably slow-moving chariot to overtake it. I mean, they're not going very fast, because I can't imagine Peter trying to run and listen and do all that at the same time. So it's just inferred that it was not moving terribly fast. But the Spirit guiding the entire time. And Philip, he tells Philip, go over and the Spirit there in verse 29. Let me read it. It says, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. Philip's on foot. And when Philip does this and he comes running alongside or trotting or whatever, jogging alongside the chariot, he overhears the Ethiopian eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. You see, it was customary in those days to read aloud when someone read. The eunuch is returning from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship, we're told in verse 27. It is possible that he is confused from having heard of the Messiah's crucifixion and death, which brings him to the passage in Isaiah 53. And the inevitable question as to whom the prophet refers, himself or some other man. Verse 34, right? Jump down a little bit. It says, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? So this eunuch, who had been in Jerusalem to worship, was now leaving, perplexed, trying to figure out what's going on. Jesus had just been crucified, buried. The king of the Jews. Now conjecture has been made as to the eunuch's worship at Jerusalem, why that is. Perhaps he worshipped Yahweh and desired to become a Jewish proselyte. But here's the thing, according to Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, eunuchs could not enter the assembly of the Lord. But see, it required circumcision. He could visit the temple in Jerusalem, but he could not enter it. This Ethiopian eunuch. But Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8, offers the hope of salvation for the Gentiles, including eunuchs. It specifically mentions eunuchs. And little did he, this Ethiopian eunuch, little did he know that Philip, by the Spirit's assumed lead, came to preach Christ to him for just that purpose, to fulfill that hope, which Isaiah had prophesied. Of the coming King, the coming Savior and Redeemer of all mankind, even eunuchs. Now, it has also been proposed that the solid gold lid or mercy seat to the Ark of the Covenant, I'm just presenting this to you this morning, this has been put out there, which, you know, has some plausibility, but it is conjecture. It's also been proposed that the solid gold lid or mercy seat to the Ark of the Covenant, which was said to possibly be in Ethiopian hands because it was taken and gone it was removed or lost, I should say the word there, after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And supposedly the lid anyway, which was solid gold, would hold up better, was in Ethiopian hands and now in the queen mother's possession. And so her treasurer here came to present it to Israel's long-awaited Messiah. You see, the mercy seat, the throne, if you will, at the inauguration of his prophesied earthly kingdom. The kingdom is at hand, right? Yet he had been killed. Jesus was crucified. You find some of these Old Testament passages speaking of this with Ethiopia in Isaiah chapter 18, Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 10, Zechariah chapter 14 verse 16, Jeremiah 3 verse 16 through 17, speaking of that millennial period, that millennial age, when all the nations will come to worship him and bow before him. And it's possible that he came to present this gift to the long-awaited Messiah and the inauguration of his kingdom. Regardless the reason for the eunuch coming to Jerusalem to worship, Philip likely saw the eunuch's perplexity. Sitting there in that chariot and reading, trying to understand what had happened, going back home again. And Philip seized on the opportunity by asking him if he understood what he read from Isaiah. And the Ethiopian dignitary thought nothing of it when he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Get up here and sit with me. Because this acknowledged he was determined. He wanted to know. He needed to know. He was determined to have guidance, someone to teach him. In verse 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 8, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. You know, in Romans 10, verse 14 through 15 says this, Paul said this when Israel had rejected the gospel. Paul said, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings, good news of good things." And that's Philip. An Ethiopian is saying, "Sit up here. Preach to me. Tell me what I'm reading. Help me understand." Now the part of Isaiah that Philip heard being read aloud was Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Right? Let me read it. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 33, chapter 8, Acts. "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth," speaking of basically his crucifixion and resurrection and his glory into heaven. Now, it's no coincidence, you see, that the eunuch was reading this passage. But it only further indicates the Spirit's involvement in the whole ordeal and the Spirit's timing. God's timing is always perfect. And what better text than that of the sin-bearing Messiah for Philip to begin a dialogue? Yet the eunuch, no doubt, had been reading from the start of the chapter up to that moment, trying to figure it out. What's going on here? I came to worship. I came here. And the King of the Jews, their Messiah, has been slain and crucified and is dead. And so he departs and he's trying to understand and he goes to Isaiah 53. And if you turn to Isaiah 53 and you read up to the point where Philip overtakes and hears what he's reading, if you read the rest of it up to that point, it says this in chapter 53, you know it well, Isaiah, "Who has believed our report?" Isaiah writes, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's about Christ, not the nation of Israel. It's about Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, these are the verses the eunuch was reading aloud that Philip overheard. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, and they made his grave. Now I'm going to read a little farther. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Lord, has put him, Jesus, to grief. Jesus was innocent, like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth because he was obeying the Father. He had submitted to the Father's will to die on a cross for our sin, for you and me. He didn't get justice because he was innocent. But God's justice was fulfilled on sin in him, who had no sin. He was cut off from the land of the living. Who will declare his generation? Some debate on what that means exactly. I'm not going to try to chase that rabbit. But he was taken up in the book of Acts, where it is quoted, for his life is taken from the earth, in verse 33, chapter 8 of Acts, speaking of his resurrection and his ascension. Now, answering the Ethiopian treasurer's inquiry into the passage, is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else here? Philip began from this scripture to expound and preach the good news of Jesus to him. And what did Jesus say in chapter 5, verse 39? Jesus said to those Jews who plotted to kill him, you search the scriptures. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. You want eternal life? Follow me. Believe in me. In verse 35, it says there in the book of Acts, chapter 8, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. Not another Jesus, not his own reinvented Jesus, but the biblical Jesus, the scriptural Jesus, the real one. Now, apparently at some point, Philip spoke of water baptism, which demonstrates commitment to one's having converted and identified with Christ. See, a little further down the road, at the right moment, we read that there was a pool of water on this deserted road. Oh, there just happens to be a pool of water at that very moment. I wonder who did that. The Spirit of God was indeed at work. The timing was meticulous. Having received Philip's witness and responded to the gospel invitation, by putting his trust in Jesus, the eunuch demonstrated his commitment by wanting to be baptized. Now, I know we say that baptism, water baptism, is not necessarily salvific. It's not what saves you. But folks, let's not make light of it. It is an ordinance of the Lord. It is commanded. It is something we do as an act of obedience. It's very important to the salvation process. It says, yes, we're committed to our profession. Verse 36, it says there, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now the word here is baptizo, which always means to immerse, to submerge. Sometimes it's used in a different way to mean dip, but here it means to immerse. It is the Spirit that so baptizes the believer. It's the Spirit who baptizes the believer into Christ. as to be brought under the Spirit's influence absolutely. Water baptism is one's obedient demonstration of having personally identified with Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Right? That the believer has put off the old man or woman and has become a new creation, enjoying the newness of life in the kingdom of heaven. The eunuch, concerned that he was Gentile and from Cush, asked whether there were any obstacles, that is, physical or racial, to his receiving the promise of salvation and being baptized. Which at the time the gospel was of the Jews and was first to be preached to the Jews. Matthew 10:6, Matthew 15:24, and Romans 1:16. Yet all barriers have been removed, and the gospel was to be preached to all nations. For as God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, through him all the people of the world will be blessed, even this eunuch, even these far-reaching persons. All the families would be blessed. Jesus said in Mark 11:17, quoting Isaiah 56:7, Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And quoting Paul was quoting Genesis, and he said in Galatians 3:8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying this to Abraham, God in Genesis, "In you all the nations shall be blessed," not just the Hebrews, but all nations. So Philip sought the eunuch's confession of faith, and the eunuch confirmed it and was baptized. Faith came before baptism. In verse 37 and 38, then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now some translations won't have that verse because that wasn't in some of the original major text. It was considered to be added by some pious scribe. But nonetheless, there it is, and it does fit. And it is true, nonetheless. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, the eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Notice what he believed about Jesus. He didn't say, "Oh, I believe I need to be a better person. I need to even deal with my... He believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for his sins. In verse 38, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still." The eunuch did. "And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And following the eunuch's baptism, the Spirit raptured Philip away." Verse 39, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." See, the Greek word here for caught Philip away, the word caught, the Greek word here is harpazo, from which we get rapture. It's the same word as used of the church when that day comes and Christ comes to rapture his church home. This was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, which for the eunuch must have further confirmed Philip's testimony. What a miracle. My goodness, you see, the man preaching you suddenly whisked away by the Spirit. Well, all doubt I might have had is gone now. And the eunuch continued his journey, his return journey. And what was he doing? Going about his business. You know, he was rejoicing. Toussaint points out three consequences to Philip's evangelization here: the conversion, the rejoicing, and a third result, which was a further outreach of the gospel to one who was neither Jew nor Samaritan, but a Gentile, African, a worshiper of Yahweh, and now a disciple and joint heir of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. God took the initiative. Philip complied with the Spirit's directive. And Polhill broke it down into the preparation, the witness, and the commitment. The preparation: are we prepared? Are we listening to God's word, to the Spirit, to what he's calling us to do? The witness: are we, do we have the courage? Are we bold? Are we Are we seizing the opportunity to worship, to witness to those who need to hear the good news of Christ? Are we committed? Are we showing commitment to Christ and are taking on His name? Nonetheless, God in His Spirit actively assumed the lead throughout the whole encounter. God is in charge. Philip submitted to His authority, power, enabling and control, the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. Right? If someone were to write our story, our Christian story, our witness, whatever, what would it be? Someone is writing it. They're in heaven, writing it down. And one day, each and every one of us will give account. Something to think about, isn't it? Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank You for Your holy word. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your Spirit whom You sent, Lord, to comfort us, to lead us, and guide us in all things. Lord, we pray Your motivation. We pray Your energy. We pray, Lord, that we find the strength and courage to exalt You, to come to church, to be edified with the body, but then to go out, Lord, and to witness and be a witness. And Lord, it doesn't matter where we are or what we're doing. Give us opportunity, Lord. Provide a door or a window or whatever it may be, a desert road where we might share the good news of Jesus Christ with a soul, a lost soul. Father, forgive us of our trespasses and those who sin against us. In Your name we pray today and give praise and glory. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.